Can you all hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay, good. A little higher. There we go. Thank you. Well, thank you. And thank you for the time that we're spending together this week. I'm grateful for the invitation to share God's word with you this evening. It's been really wonderful to get to know you through discussions in class, but also before and after chapel and meals and playing volleyball, and of course worshiping together each day. So that's a wonderful privilege that we have together, and I'm really grateful to be sharing God's word this evening. When I was a kid growing up in the U.S., my family received delivered to our house every day a daily newspaper. Nobody really does this anymore in the U.S., but back then that was how you got your news. And I was the oldest child, the oldest son, and I was usually up pretty early with my father. So I would be the first one to read the newspaper each day. And I would go straight to the sports section to see all the scores and the reporting on sports that had happened the previous day. And I would look at the comic strips that were printed in the newspaper, and I would read the daily chess problems and try to figure out what was the solution to the chess problem. But there was one section in the newspaper that I just skipped right past, and you know, it always surprised me that it was even in the paper. And that was the horoscope section. This is the section where people could somehow get some insight from the position of the stars based on the month that they were born in, right? So, like, basically fortune telling, right, of some kind. And as someone who grew up Christian and as a rational person, it never made sense to me why someone would really be interested in astrology. And yet, you know, I've lived in very secular contexts in North America and in Europe, and astrology and fortune-telling services are very popular. I get ads for fortune tellers when I watch YouTube, and I would guess that some people still go to fortune tellers here in India, right? People still want some sort of important word. They want some revelation, some special insight that will give them comfort or an advantage in life, or just to satisfy their curiosity. And even people who aren't looking for revelation and inspiration from the stars or from the spiritual realm, many people are obsessed with big names, with, you know, inspiring speakers or important experts on health or psychology. Everyone is looking for some word that they don't have from someone greater than themselves that will make them better than they think they could be on their own. Now, the Christian story, the truth of Christianity, is a story of revelation from God. And in fact, we believe it is the true story of how we are, of who we are, and how the world works, because it is revealed to us by a powerful God, and He's loving, and He is a true God, and so He isn't trying to trick us or manipulate us. And so as we read from 2 Peter this evening, we're going to think about what the apostle has to say about revelation, what God reveals, how and why God gives revelation, and then what this means for our lives. Now, the book of 2 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter to a general audience of Christian believers. And he may have written this while he was in prison in Rome, and he seems to know that he might die soon. And so he's writing to his followers with a sense of urgency. And false teachers have been saying either that Jesus has come already, somehow, come back, or that Jesus is not really coming back in bodily form. And these false teachings threaten to stunt the spiritual growth of the believers. And so Peter addresses these teachings head on. And as we'll see, he draws not only from his insight and revelation that he's received as an apostle after Pentecost, but from his experiences of revelation when he was a disciple of Jesus. So, as I said, we're going to consider this passage, these six verses, and what a little bit of what comes before and after it, through the idea of revelation, God revealing himself to us. So that's what the passage is about. So we're going to answer three questions. First, what is the revelation of God? That is the content of revelation. And then second, how does the revelation happen? And why does God choose to give it to us in this way? So what is revelation? How and why is revelation happen? And then the third is, what difference does revelation make for us? What are the implications for our lives? Okay, let's start out and look closely at the passage and see what exactly is the revelation that Peter is talking about. Well, in verse 16, Peter says, we, meaning himself and the other apostles, made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, Peter is referring to both Jesus' first coming, his incarnation, the time that Peter knew Jesus and he walked around with him on the earth, and also Jesus' second coming in glory. And that's a glory that Peter, James, and John got a preview of, a kind of an advanced look at, when Jesus was transfigured. They got a little taste of Jesus' full glory. So this is the central truth of the revelation that's tightly packed into Peter's words here. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the world. Jesus, this God, has all power and authority. Jesus has come to ransom his people, and he will come again to judge and to reveal his glory to all people. Those truths are packed into this phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter really deeply believes this because he has seen Jesus with his own eyes, and he wants his readers, and that includes us, to believe it as well. He says that this testimony about Jesus was not a cleverly devised myth, an allegory designed to teach a lesson, or sophistry to manipulate people. In fact, Peter does use the Greek word sophizo here, associated with sophistry. I don't know how it is for you when you talk to people about Jesus, but in the West, many people are under the impression that Jesus was just a good human teacher, and you know, his death was just an instance of self-sacrifice that gives us a good example to follow. Or some people believe that the apostles made up stories about Jesus' resurrection in order to manipulate them into following them. Well, both of these fail to explain why the good news message about Jesus spread so widely. If it was just a moral example, then there are other good teachers and moral examples from antiquity that people don't worship. You know, Socrates never claimed to be a god, but Jesus did. And if Jesus was not, in fact, a god, it was sinful for him to claim that, and we shouldn't follow his example. And if the disciples made up these stories about Jesus to manipulate people, it was foolish of those disciples to die in the process of spreading this false faith all over the world, like St. Thomas, who we believe was killed here in Chennai, sharing the good news about Jesus. When Peter says, we did not follow such myths, he uses a word that is unique to this book in the New Testament. And he uses it in two other verses. So those are the only three occurrences in the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says about false teachers that many will follow their depraved conduct or their sensuality. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that false teachers have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Bezer. So this word, follow has a connotation of following astray, right? Leading someone, something that leads you astray. And so in 1:16, he is implying that if there was only myth and made-up stories behind Jesus's, behind Peter's own testimony about Jesus, if it were all false or embellished testimony, then he would be leading them astray. Peter really believes this truth about Jesus, and he's not only heard about it, he has seen Jesus' divine glory for himself. Well, what else is in the content of this revelation? What is the revealed truth? In verse 17, we read, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. He's recognized as the Son of God, beloved by the Father. What does it mean that he received honor and glory? Does it mean that Jesus had divine glory intrinsically because he is God the Son, and then he hid that glory while he was on earth, you know, most of the time, so that he could live among us? Or did he receive extra glory, additional glory from the Father because he was obediently living out the servant's role, the vocation of the Messiah? The issue here is kind of similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared or appointed the Son of God at his resurrection. I don't think that we need to necessarily choose between these two options for understanding how Jesus received glory. It could be both. Jesus is the glorious God himself, and he is the glorified human Messiah King who's descended from David. Now, before we turn to thinking about how the revelation happens, is there anything else that we should consider about what is the revelation in this passage? Well, if we look up the page a little bit, we see that knowledge of God or knowledge of Christ are used five times in verses 2 through 11. Peter really wants his people to know God and to know Christ. And we can see that this involves knowing truths about God, his character, and his actions. And also it involves experiential knowledge of God, the incarnation, God's personal work of salvation that is worked in each of our hearts. So this is important for us who are in seminary and studying lots of things in books. Head knowledge is not enough. We must know God personally by submitting to him and receiving salvation. And if we look a little bit down the page, after our passage for today into chapter 2, we can see some other clues about the content of Revelation. First, in talking about those who walk away from the faith, Peter refers to the master who bought them. So this is redemption, personal salvation. Our master has bought us back from slavery to sin. The second, we know the truths and the virtues that God wants for us by the opposite of the sins of those who walk away from the faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, self-control is the opposite of sensuality. Truth is the opposite of going astray. Verse 3, generosity is the opposite of greed. And so true experiential knowledge of God should result in these virtues in light of God's glory and character. And we'll come back to this a little bit at the end. But now let's turn to how does revelation happen and why does God choose to do it this way? The first thing I want us to see when it comes to the mode and means of revelation is that revelation is both in the form of words and in the form of a person, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And this is different from how revelation works in other religions or worldviews. For example, in ancient Greek religion, there were myths and legends about gods coming down to be part of the physical world, but there were no writings that were considered to be the true versions of these stories about the gods revealing themselves. But on the other hand, you have the concept of revelation in Islam, which claims that God dictated his revelation through an angel to the Prophet Muhammad, who then wrote it down and transmitted it in literal form. But what does Peter talk about here in terms of revelation? Well, first of all, he refers to the person of Christ. He says that he, along with others, was an eyewitness of the incarnation. And, you know, we have Peter's written testimony here, and with the Gospels, the apostles told others about this experience, and they wrote it down. The second, Peter refers in verses 17 and 18 to the Father's words coming from heaven at Jesus' transfiguration. And this kind of reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 4, reminding Israel that when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai, they saw a glory cloud and fire and heard lightning, and they heard words spoken from heaven, but it says that they saw no form of God. And this is why Israel is not supposed to make images of God, because they did not see God's form. At Jesus' transfiguration, Peter heard the voice of the Father from heaven, and he saw the true form of God, Jesus Christ glorified. The shining glory is part of the revelation along with the Father's words from heaven. Then in verses 19 and 20, Peter refers to the prophetic word and the prophecy of Scripture. Now, does the prophetic word mean Peter's testimony as an apostle, or the New Testament prophets, or does it mean the Old Testament prophets and their writings? It probably means all of these. Peter's testimony concerning the transfiguration and the testimony of the apostles more generally makes more certain or confirms the prophetic words of the Old Testament, which point us to Jesus, such as Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Lord says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." And Isaiah 42, 1, which refers to the Lord's servant as chosen, or the one in whom the Lord is well pleased. When Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, verse 20, what does that mean? Well, it's a subtle difference, but is it referring to validation of a prophecy itself as coming from God? Or is it referring to the validation of an interpretation of a recognized true prophecy? Well, both of these, I would say, are true, right? They're definitely true. Because Deuteronomy 18 says that Israel will know a true prophet by whether their words come to pass, right? 1 Samuel 3 says that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground, meaning that everything he said was proven to come from God by the fact that it happened. But when it comes to interpretation, does this mean that there's only one right interpretation in every case? Of course, all our interpretation of the Bible is from our limited perspective. What I think Peter means is this: no one person gets to interpret Scripture. We interpret it together as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts as the church. And this is how the apostles themselves operated at the Jerusalem Council when Peter stood up and gave testimony about whether the Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews first. And then the apostles all agreed together that this was the movement of the Spirit of God in this moment. So as you work through your seminary studies and you think that you might have come up with a novel, a new interpretation, watch out. If you look through the history of the church's interpretation, most new interpretations turn out to be proven wrong eventually, but often with very bad consequences for the church in the meantime. And this is why we as Christian leaders and interpreters all need each other, and we need community. To ask wise fellow Christians about their interpretation and to look at the history of interpretation in the church is to respect the fact that the Holy Spirit is not only at work in your heart right now to illumine the Scriptures, but he has also been at work in other people, not just now, but also in other times and places. Right? In verse 21, Peter says that prophecy is not from human will. Revelation is a choice by God, not by humans, to somehow evoke an answer from him. And we can pray, we can call upon him, and he encourages us to do so, and he will give us guidance. He loves that. He loves to hear from his children. He loves to give wisdom to those who ask. But he doesn't always answer directly to our call. He's not like a spirit conjured by witchcraft or fortune telling. He is not a vending machine deity. One commentator points out the use of this term, pherominoi, carried along, and that evokes the image of a sailing ship that's carried along by the wind. And this commentator says, the prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive, and the Holy Spirit filled those sails and carried the ship along in the direction that he wished. Men spoke, God spoke. So humans can't make God speak revelation any more than sailors can make the winds blow by just putting up their sails. And this is important for us also to see in verse 21, that revelation comes through human speakers, human writers, using human words. God cannot be comprehended fully, but he chose to communicate to us in different languages, in human languages, Hebrew, Greek, and don't forget Aramaic. Right? There's a little bit of Aramaic in there. And God's verbal revelation happens in several ways, and it's important for us to keep this in mind, especially when we're talking with Muslims, I think. Sometimes God communicates in a vision to a prophet or an apostle with images, visions, and words. Think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah the prophet sees God and his angels and he hears from God directly. Or the revelation to John in the New Testament. It's a series of visions that John describes in his own words. Sometimes God does dictate a direct revelation, like the Muslims will claim about the Quran. Divine dictation is seen in some of the Old Testament prophets, right? We read, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, saying, right? Or in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:10, in response to some of the questions that the Corinthians have been asking, he says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. So he asked God their question, and God gave a direct response to Paul. But most often, God seems to give revelation through inspiration, using the wisdom and personality and words of the prophet or the apostle. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, not the Lord, verse 12, or I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I then think that this is good. That's verses 25 and 26. Or he says, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God, verse 40. So sometimes Paul has divine dictation from God, and sometimes he's just giving his inspired perspective. But for us, as readers of 1 Corinthians, we treat both of Paul's commands as authoritative for us. So both dictation and inspiration can be used for revelation. And so as we wrap up this question of how and why revelation happens, we see that revelation is not given by some other God, some other prophet, something other than Jesus. There is not some other written source other than the Old Testament and the apostles' writings or testimony about Jesus, that is the New Testament for us. Revelation is not gained by augury or witchcraft or fortune-telling. We can't demand revelation from the spiritual realm. And revelation is not only divine speech, direct dictation. Revelation is the words that God spoke, the words that God inspired, and the word of God made flesh in the world, Jesus Christ. Well, so what is the what is the significance or the implications of Revelation in our lives today, as Peter tells it? First of all, I think that our reaction to these truths needs to be fear and reverence, as Peter describes his own reaction in verses 17 and 18. I think it's easy for us who've been Christians for some length of time to lose that sense of awe and reverence from when we first met the living God, when his Holy Spirit indwelled our hearts when we believed in Christ. If you were raised as a Christian, maybe you don't even remember very well when you know what this felt like, or it wasn't very dramatic when it happened. And furthermore, it's easy for us who are teachers of God's word, or who are preparing to be teachers and preachers and leaders, to gain a level of comfort and familiarity with God's word, his revelation, and we get so comfortable with it that we treat it flippantly or lightly, and we forget the awesome power that God's word has for us. But we should always be mindful of that power that we hold in our hands, the revelation of God. Every preacher and teacher of the Bible should go and read Leviticus 10, when Aaron's older sons, who were literally just consecrated as priests in the previous two chapters, are struck down because they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, meaning that they did something in worship that they thought was fun or interesting rather than what God had commanded them. And this is why regular worship, like we're doing this evening, is so important for the life of the Christian, especially for a teacher or a pastor. Worship requires us to humbly come and sing about our sins and our inadequacies and how insufficient we are in ourselves, and to submit to a God that is greater than us and to whom we owe everything. And so worship is a test. Am I going to stand here and worship the God whose texts I can pick apart and analyze with the new understanding of Greek and Hebrew that I have now and the new tools of discourse analysis that I understand? When it becomes difficult and dangerous for me to keep teaching these truths, will I keep doing it because I am less afraid of suffering and dying than I am of standing before the awesome and terrifying glory of God and having to explain why I failed in my calling to preach and teach his word? When we keep God's glory forever before us, then the task of sharing his revelation with others and then letting it transform all of our lives just sort of naturally works itself out. And on the other hand, I've seen that students who become teachers and leaders who lose their faith, it's almost never because they discover something in their studies that their studies about the Bible that causes them to disbelieve in it, right? It's always because of suffering or a personal tragedy, or because, especially this, because they stop attending worship or isolate themselves from a community. And unfortunately, I know many of these people. So I'd say awe and reverence, right? I have to imagine that Peter woke up every day and went to bed at night thinking of that time in his life when he had seen God's glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. The second implication of Revelation for us is in verse 19. It is a lamp that shines in dark places. And this is an image from Psalm 119, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. But God's word is not just read or heard as a text with no context. It's told by one person to another, and it's lived out in our lives by those of us who believe it. And so Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Right? Matthew 5. So the scripture is light in the darkness, but Jesus is also light shining in the darkness. And then we, his people, are also the light to the world. And so this is a task for us. We cannot hide this light that we've received. We have to share it. Now, what exactly does Peter mean when he says this, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, the difficulty with this is the phrase, in your hearts. If it was just until the day dawns and the morning star arises, then it would be obviously referring to the parousia, Jesus' second coming, Jesus being called the morning star in Revelation 22:16. But that event does not just happen in our hearts. It will happen visibly before everyone, right? If the second coming of Jesus were just a personal experience privately in our hearts, then that invalidates what Jesus says about his own coming on the clouds in glory. And our hope for the end of time is greatly diminished. It's more likely that what Peter means is that the light of God's revelation and the hope of the future revealing of Jesus' glory to all of us at the end of time, that hope sustains us through our lives as we hold this truth in our hearts. So for now, the glorious rising of the morning star is only in heaven and in our hearts and on paper, described in the Bible as if it's going to happen. But it is a guaranteed future that we can hang on to and we will see. And we have to hang on to this truth that Jesus is coming back in glory. In chapter 3, verse 4, Peter will say to the... He'll mention the scoffers who say, "When is Jesus coming back? He hasn't shown himself in a long time." If our faith is weak, we might feel like fools for believing that he will return. But Peter assures us that we are not fools. And so we can live our lives focused on advancing God's glory, proclaiming Christ's name, knowing that we will be vindicated when he comes back. And finally, if this is all true, if the revelation is true and trustworthy, and Jesus is the Lord and Christ, and is coming back in glory to judge and to give his people all that he's promised us, then our lives in the meantime should be characterized by virtue, faithfulness, and love. And Peter lists out these virtues in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So all of these are the result of the knowledge of God. To know God truly, experientially, is to become more like him in his holiness. Well, as we close, we can reflect on the different ways that God meets us to reveal himself and to have transforming encounters with us. Sometimes people have a genuinely dramatic first experience with Christ that just transforms their lives, genuinely just from utter darkness into bright light. And if that happens to you, you know that you will never be the same again. But God also works in our lives little by little to transform us over time. And Peter was lucky enough to have both experiences. He had this dramatic experience of God's glory at the Transfiguration. But this was prepared by 3 years of slow, constant mentorship by Jesus. And God sometimes gives us both. He gives us these mountaintop, special, dramatic experiences, but he often prepares us for these experiences when we steadily and diligently apply ourselves to study and prayer and worship and evangelism and fellowship. And this slow development spills over into evangelism. When we experience God's revelation, we can't help but tell others what God has done and who he is. As I said at the beginning, people are nervous and fearful, looking for a transcendent word for revelation, for guidance. And that's why they seek out astrology and fortune telling. But we can tell them that God's word has already come, and he is true, and he is powerful, and he's loving. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your precious word, for these words that you've spoken and given to the Apostle Peter for us to read. And we thank you, incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that you have revealed yourself, that you became, you took on human flesh, that you became a man, that you lived a perfect life, you walked among us, that you suffered and died a death that you did not deserve on our behalf. And we give you thanks most of all that you rose from the dead. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ because of this resurrection. Lord, as we look out into the world, we ask that you would help us to be a people that is confident in the revelation that you have given us, that it would not be something that is a source of snobbery or pride for us, but that it would be a source of joy, and that everyone that we, that our desire in learning and knowing more about the truth would be to tell others about who you are and all that you've done. And we ask that you would give us much fruit in our study of God's word, but also much fruit in laboring in the fields, and that you would bring in many people from all nations to trust your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, now, let me give you a blessing. The blessing will be from 2 Peter chapter 3, actually the end of the book, which I think is a fitting benediction for us this day. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." So I say this to you, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Learn God's revelation, know it inside and out, and share it with others with great joy. Amen. Amen.